comes to requesting a song for us to sing on a Wednesday night, I'm going to request Wonderful Grace of Jesus, which is a great song with a great bass part, but it just requires the men in the congregation to really take the lead and sing most of the chorus. And one day, I'll be brave and we'll do it. It's a great hymn. Those are some great hymns that we just got finished singing. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. As tonight we finish really taking a break from 1 Samuel for a while, but taking a break by finishing the narrative of the ark. And so I remember, if you remember, we talked about how 1 Samuel chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 are called sometimes in books and in commentaries the ark narrative. Because while the Ark of the Covenant will be seen again, and it will be mentioned again in 1 and 2 Samuel, these three chapters really center around what is happening to the Ark of the Covenant and what is happening to the people as they respond to the movements of the Ark of the Covenant. And that story really... the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And so tonight we're going to begin reading in verse 10 where we were last week. If you remember, the Philistines have had enough. They have bowed out. They want the Ark of the Covenant gone from their country. And so they have put the Ark of the Covenant along with some guilt offerings onto a wagon, hitched up two milk cows, and have sent it out to wherever it may go. And that's where we begin reading in verse 10, and we're going to read down to verse 2 of chapter 7. The men did so, and took two milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice, and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beit Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beit Shemesh. Now, the people of Beit Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh. And he, meaning God, and he struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beit Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes to see beautiful things in Your Word. May Your Spirit speak, and may our hearts be humbled, and may our hearts be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. There are few moments in American history that were as joyous, that were as unifying, that were as exciting for the people of our country and for the people of the entire world, looking back, as the summer of 1969. The 1960s were coming to a close. A turbulent decade was beginning to pass into the 1970s. Vietnam was still raging in Southeast Asia. But for one moment, for one shining moment in July of 1969, the world held its breath and joined together in just unimaginable joy. Because what the United States had done, what we had done that had seemed impossible, had been achieved. In 1961, President Kennedy had issued the challenge that by the end of that decade, the United States would send a man to the moon and bring him back safely. On July 16, 1969, Apollo 11, with Neil Armstrong and Michael Collins and Buzz Aldrin, lifted off and began their trek to the moon, landing there. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin famously being the first two men to walk there on the lunar surface and returning to the Earth the same month, splashing down, returning back to Earth July 24th, 1969. A great moment of world celebration. For those of you who were alive in 1969, can go back and think back in your memories where you were when man first walked on the moon and where you were when they came back and they returned back to Earth. The Earth, the world, the nations of the world were unified, all except for perhaps the Soviet Union, in this great achievement of the United States. And what you would think would be this great moment of unparalleled celebration, and it was still tempered somewhat, because as soon as those three brave astronauts returned to Earth and splashed down or picked up, they did not immediately begin receiving the accolades of celebration. No, because at that time, we really had no idea, and you can understand why we had no idea, exactly what would happen if men came back to the Earth and were completely brought back into the population without being tested for a period of time. We didn't know then whether or not there's some horrible moon plague or moon flu that they might have accidentally caught while they were jumping around on the lunar surface. And so for three weeks after they had returned to Earth, Neil Armstrong and Michael Collins and Buzz Aldrin were kept in isolation, quarantined, while they were examined, while their health was tested, to ensure that it was safe to bring them out and to begin the real party of celebrating with parades and with events marking their historic achievement. They were quarantined because they were unsure, and our government was unsure, what the catastrophic results might be if they weren't. Our story in 1 Samuel recounts this event in which the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured by the Philistine thugs, had been taken into the temple of Dagon, and now, finally, after 7 long months, the Ark of the Covenant is back. It's back in Israel. It's back in its home territory. It's back where it belongs. And yet the Israelites, the villagers of Beit Shemesh, they would have done well to quarantine the Ark of the Covenant. They would have done well to close it off in isolation, because the reality is that what the Ark of the Covenant was, and more importantly, who the Ark of the Covenant represented, was far more dangerous and far deadlier than a moon flu. And far deadlier than a space virus, because what the people of Beit Shemesh were dealing with, and what the Philistines had realized they were dealing with, was a holy God coming into the presence of very unholy people. And that's why perhaps we're surprised when we get to the end of chapter 6 and the story takes a violent turn. We read through chapters 5 and 6 and we celebrate when Dagon is crushed. We celebrate when the people of Philistia are left running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to figure out a way to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. We read that because we see that there's justice there. The Philistines, after all, they're the bad guys in the story. They are the bullies of the Middle East at this period in time. They are the ones who are making war against the people of God. And so we read the story and we like to see the Philistines get exactly what the Philistines deserved. But as we go through chapter 6 and we read about this triumphant exit of the Ark of the Covenant, marching out of enemy territory, being unleashed as a prisoner of war, we expect there to be this great moment of unparalleled and unequaled celebration, victory, marches, and parades. But what happens? And by the time we end chapter 6, we are back in the same type story that we heard recounted throughout all of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6. Because in some ways, as we read through the end of this chapter, we find that we're still in Philistia. We're still in the territory of the Philistines, and yes, I know that geographically, politically, it looks like Israel. They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to know that this is a holy God that is coming into their presence. They should know that, but we find that the people of Beit Shemesh, who come into the same presence as the God that had been unleashed on the Philistines, we find that they are just as pagan as the Philistines were. And their hearts are just as far from God as the Philistines were. And we don't expect that. We don't expect for the Israelites to get exactly what the Philistines got. And our response and our surprise in reading that reminds us and shows us and teaches us that the God of Israel is this relentlessly wild and this infinitely holy, this infinitely set apart, this infinitely in a class all his own, this infinitely sinless, this infinitely righteous, this infinitely just God is not to be trifled with. And he's not to be taken lightly. This is the roaring lion of Judah, and not the annoying house cat that sits on my front porch begging for milk. It's not actually our cat, it's our neighbors. You know, the neighbors across the street. Pumpkin the cat. To other people, God is not the neighborhood house cat. This is a wild and infinitely holy God, and as the Israelites are ushered into his presence, and as you and I are ushered into this presence, we are forced to ask the same question that the Israelites ask: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the central core question of the entirety of 1 Samuel. And I would say it's the foundational question of the entire Bible. Who can stand before this God? That's a hard question, but it's an important question. The Philistines had to learn that Yahweh was not Dagon. And the Israelites in the story have to learn the same lesson as well. And you and I, some 3,000 years later, are called to be reminded of that truth tonight. It is no small thing to be in the presence of a very big God. The Israelites forgot, and God's judgment fell, and three crucial truths were hammered into their hearts. And I want you to see these three truths tonight. I want you to see these truths, and I want you to learn this lesson. Because the mistake that the Israelites made, it's the mistake that each and every person here and each and every person sitting on these pews on Wednesdays and Sundays and Sunday nights, it's the same temptation that we're forced to face. Three things for us to learn. First, in the story of Beit Shemesh, we learn that great blessings are no substitute for genuine redemption. Great blessings are no substitute for genuine redemption. The Israelites of this small village mistook God's goodness and God's blessings for God's salvation. God is being good to me, therefore I must be okay with God. That was the mistake that they made. We see that they are the recipients of three great blessings. They have received provision. They have received sustenance. We're told earlier in the verse, back in verse 13, the people are out reaping their wheat harvest. That seems like a small detail, but remember, the ark has just left Philistia. And the Philistines' land has been plagued by famine, has been plagued by rats. Thousands of people have been killed, and yet just a few miles to the east, Israel is reaping a great harvest. There is no famine there. There is no plague there. They're enjoying the provision that God has given them of meeting their physical needs. Physical needs have been provided for. Second, we see that they are the beneficiaries who have great teaching, religious knowledge, good theology. We're told in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, and we're told here that Beit Shemesh was a Levitical city. That means it was a city that was set aside specifically for Levites, priests, the religious professionals to live there. These are people that knew the Bible. These are people that knew the Old Testament law. These are the people that knew what God required. These are the people that knew the good, strong, great doctrine taught in the Old Testament. They knew it by heart. They were the teachers. They were the pastors. They were the seminary professors of their day. They all lived in this one village. They had their physical needs met. They were the beneficiaries of great teaching and good theology. There are no confused guesswork like we say with the Philistines. Not only that, but God has blessed them a third way. God has entered their village in the form of, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. The wagon that God Himself is driving has driven itself right into their city limits. They've got a great harvest.
They've got great theology. They have the very presence of God symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. Things seem to be going very, very well. But what we find by the time we get to the end of chapter 6 is that the Israelites in this village are just as lost as the Philistines. The blessings are much greater, but the judgment of God is the same. God judges the city, and 70 men are killed. And their response is identical to the Philistines. They don't cry out, "God, have mercy on us." They cry out, "Somebody, please get rid of this thing." It's a mirror image of exactly what the Philistines did, and exactly what happened to the Philistines. We see that God's favor and God's goodness is no evidence in and of itself of God's redemption. Sometimes you and I can be tempted to think, "I've got good health, got a good family, go to good church, live in great town, belong to the second greatest state in the United States, behind Mississippi." You say, "I've got some good things going on. God must be pleased with me. I must be saved, right? I must be born again, because look at all the good stuff God's given." When someone has some great blessing, we teasingly say, "Well, you must be living right. Must be living right for that to happen." The story of Beit Shemesh tells us that's not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. The people of this village, they thought that God was pleased, and yet God had judged them terribly. See, first of all, that great blessings are no substitute for genuine redemption. We see, second of all, that great ceremonies are no substitute for genuine reverence. Great ceremonies are no substitute for genuine reverence. It seems, as we begin this story, that the Israelites are doing everything right. In fact, they do the religious thing. They do the thing that you would think the people of God should do, right? They rejoice to see the Ark of the Covenant coming into their village, and immediately the preacher in town says, "Let's have a worship service. Let's have church, y'all." The Ark of the Covenant is back. First thing they do is break out into this great worship service, but we see that even though God has blessed them, and even though they are the religious professionals, the Levites, who know how to worship God, we see, in fact, that their worship is hollow. We see, first of all, that they worship wrongly. The Levites know what God has commanded, and the Levites know that in the Old Testament, God has commanded that male cows, bulls, be sacrificed, and only bulls be sacrificed. And yet the first thing they do is say, "Well, God won't mind in this case. God will overlook this little thing." And so they take these two milk cows instead, and they offer them a sacrifice. They worship wrongly, but second, they worship cheaply. They have substitute sacrifices. We find that not only are they offering the wrong type of sacrifices, but we find that they're not even offering their own sacrifices. They are offering the Philistine sacrifices. They use the wood of the Philistine wagon. They use the lives of the Philistine cows. They're not even using their own wood. They're not even using their own cows. They're just using what the Philistines had already given to God and hoping He doesn't mind. They worship cheaply because the sacrifices that they do bring, they aren't even costing them a dime. They worship wrongly. They worship cheaply. And we find that ultimately that's because their worship is not in submission to the Word of God. Their worship is being divorced from, separated from the way God had demanded sinners come into His presence. And when they began to backpedal in the Word of God, when they began to take the Word of God lightly, they revealed their heart's true response to this holy God. And that was an attitude not of worship, but of irreverence. And we see the result. We're told in verse 19, he struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. Your Bible may say 50,000 men. Hebrew manuscripts are actually back and forth on that. Some Hebrew manuscripts say 50,000. Some Hebrew manuscripts say 70. And so English translations really kind of pick one. You have to pick one of the numbers, and they don't agree. But whatever the number is, the point is this. It's a lot of people being killed by the hand of God because the people of God are not reverent to the holiness of God. The men come out, and it says they look upon the ark of the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, it's coming in a wagon. How can you miss it? It means one of two things. It means possibly that they did what the Nazis did in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Maybe they opened the Ark of the Covenant up and looked inside. I wonder if those Ten Commandments really are there. That's possible. It may be that they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, but I don't think so. These are Levites. Surely they would know. Maybe they didn't know about the right sacrifices, or they didn't care. I think more than likely what ends up happening is instead of looking in the ark, they do exactly what the Philistines did. They treat the Ark of the Covenant like a prize of war, like a trophy, like a good luck charm, like a prize of war that they can take pride in. They treat it like a museum piece. They call up their buddies. Hey, come look what just came into town. You're never going to believe. I was out there and I was threshing wheat. And you will never believe what I saw. A cow was driving a wagon by itself. There was like no driver. And I looked and there was the Ark of the Covenant. You got to get down here and see this. And take my picture. You can imagine all the people of Beit Shemesh sitting out with their iPhones, photobombing themselves with the Ark of the Covenant, standing behind it and waving, wanting to remember this moment. It's kind of like our deer hunters here, you'll know. If deer hunting is anything like it is in Mississippi, my dad killed an 8-point buck this week. In Mississippi, what that means, if you kill an 8-point buck, you have to do something after you kill it. And before you dress it, you have to ride around the entire community and show it off. You have to put it in the back of your truck, and you have to take it to your friends, take it to your buddies. You want to rub it in, right? Take it to the deer camps, and you show your prize buck, and you get people with their cameras, and you hold it up, and you take the camera in a certain angle where it makes it look a whole lot bigger than it really is, and you take these pictures to remember it. That's what the Israelites are doing with the Ark of the Covenant. They're treating it like a buck. Come take my picture. Come take my picture. When they should have been backing away in holy terror. God is here. Let us step back and take that in for a moment. They don't do that, and they are punished. We see that great blessings are no substitute for genuine redemption. We see that great ceremonies are no substitute for genuine reverence. And finally, we see in this story that great emotions are no substitute for genuine repentance. Great emotions are no substitute for genuine repentance. The emotions of this one town are on a roller coaster ride. It begins in verse 13. They see the Ark of the Lord coming in, and we're told that they rejoiced to see it. They have a party. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, they're mourning and they're lamenting because God has punished them and has struck some of their men dead. They're going up and down, back and forth with the emotions. And yet one thing that we find is true, whether they are rejoicing or whether they are crying. They are emotions that are misdirected. They're not rejoicing that God has come. They're rejoicing that the Philistines have given back their prize. And they're not crying because they have been irreverent. They're not crying because they have treated the presence of God lightly. They're crying because God has killed their friends. They're rejoicing, but not because of God. And they're mourning, but not because they are sinners in need of mercy. Both are emotions lacking repentance. How do I know that? You look down in verse 3 and 4. We're told that 20 years go by. 20 long years go by before actual repentance takes place. It's a long time. The people of Beit Shemesh, they are sorry that God killed them. And they are sad that they lost their family members and friends. But they're not repentant of their sin. At least not at first. Great emotions are no substitute for genuine repentance. Guys, men, women, that's something that I forget all too often. Sit in a worship service, you hear great music, week in, week out. You say, wow, I was really moved. I was overjoyed to be in the presence of God. Toby preached a grand slam sermon. We can so often mistake our emotions for true repentance. And yet we're called to live in holy repentance of the holy God of the Bible every single day. The people of Israel forgot that great blessings were no substitute for genuine redemption. No, and great ceremonies were no substitute for genuine reverence and great emotions. They are never good substitutes for genuine repentance. But I would be amiss before we end tonight in saying that they did get something right. Like the Philistines, they messed up a lot, but they did get something right, and they did get something right that you need to know tonight about how to relate to this holy God. After God had struck some of the men with this deathly plague, the men cry out and say, "Who is able to stand before this holy God?" And then they call up men from Kiriath-Jearim saying, "Come and take it away." In that statement, in those last few verses of this passage, we are told that the people of this one small Israelite village understood something very important. They did understand that God was holy. And they did understand that they weren't. And they did understand that if they were to live in God's presence and stand before Him, they needed someone from outside to come in and rescue them. They needed a deliverer who wasn't from their hometown. And that's exactly what you and I need. Ultimately, the deliverer was not Eleazar on the hill. Ultimately, the deliverer did not come from Kiriath-Jearim. And ultimately, the deliverer was certainly not from the small little village of Beit Shalim. No, the real deliverer was from another small village a few miles to the east of Beit Lahim. And he was born around 2,000 years ago. And we celebrate his coming in the coming days. He and he alone is the answer to their question. Who is able to stand before this holy God? Jesus Christ and those who are in Him. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us in your mercy. Dismiss us in a spirit and with hearts that are overflowing because we have been redeemed and because we reverence your presence, because we are living lives of repentance. God, we confess we cannot stand in your presence on our own. You are holy and we are not. And like the men and like the women of this small Israelite town, we need deliverance from the outside. Deliverance that only you can give. Father, inflame us with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.